read that a while back. Okay, well, let's get into Zechariah. Get away from Whitfield and Ben Franklin and get into Zechariah. I hope you all realize this. We take a break next week. And the break is really for my benefit because this will put me in sync with what I'm teaching over at Mariners. And then we will begin the second half of the book of Zechariah. So this is the eighth week. We have eight more weeks to go. And we'll start with chapter 7 and go all the way through to chapter 14. There's only one week during that time that we will take off, and that is election night. I felt like it would be smart not to. All of us are very, very interested in the election, and so we'll take the 8th of November off. The 8th, is that what it is? And then we'll complete our study the following week. So that will be the only break we'll have then. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for those who care about the truth. God, just honor our time together as we study and reflect over some of the things that we've already talked about. And I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most people are somewhat interested in knowing about the future, and that's one reason why palm readers and astrologers and the occult movement in general is a multi-billion dollar business in this country. The problem is people who want to know the future from those people have no interest in knowing the future as based on the Word of God. But I'll tell you that God knows much more about the future than does man, and God knows much more about the future than the devil. But the trouble that I have with this as well is there are many Christians today that poo-poo the whole idea of biblical prophecy. And you don't hear a lot of sermons on biblical prophecy today. And there are those pastors who say, well, this is just some kind of a fad, or we're not certain what the Bible teaches in regards to these areas, and it'll all blow over and prove these Bible teachers to be wrong. And yes, sometimes we are wrong in how we look at the Word of God. But I've come to discover that Bible prophecy is one of the key ways of winning people to Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous evangelistic tool. And the reason why is you can go back and you can take various examples from the Old Testament and you can show how they were fulfilled hundreds of years later. You can look at the whole life of Christ in the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ and his first coming in the Old Testament scripture. So you have his whole life laid out. And so even though there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, it's the fact that so many of them have already been fulfilled that give us confidence of what is going to be happening in the future. And so I believe that biblical prophecy is something important. And Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so if prophecy is properly taught, it should emphasize the centrality of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today as we talk about the coming Messiah, especially in the latter part of chapter 6, which deals with the coming King Priest. Now let's just give a little review, because we've been here now for, this is our eighth week, and we've looked at seven of the visions that Zechariah has had. And I think it might be good for us just to review everything before we get into chapter 8. So let's once again set up the book of Zechariah. Remember, it's 520 years before the birth of Christ. The Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity, less than 50,000 of them nonetheless. And their number one assignment was to make sure the temple was being rebuilt. Well, the first 2 years, they got something accomplished. They got the altar up. They got the foundation laid. And then for the next 16 years, they did what? Whoa, you got the point. They did nothing except panel their own houses. There was a lot of opposition, and so they didn't like the opposition. They decided, hey, I don't have to put up with this crap, and so therefore they did nothing. And that's when God raised up the prophet Zechariah and said, hey, we've got to motivate these people. We've got to get that temple completed. And so the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, comes and speaks to Zechariah with good and comforting words, and then reveals eight consecutive visions. So let's just review those visions, because this is what we've been dealing with over the last 7 weeks together. The first vision of four horsemen among the myrtle trees. Remember, there are two myrtle trees and there are these four horsemen. They're in the hollow. Where's the hollow? It's the lowest point outside the city of Jerusalem. And we said the two myrtle trees, they represented the nation of Israel. And we see these four horsemen, they're going all around the world. And then they come back with a report. And the report was there's a lot of indifference in the world concerning the Jewish people. But the point, I believe, of that particular vision is the day is going to come when anti-Semitism is going to cease. And so that was the comforting word to the Jews. And that day will come, especially when Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. The second vision is of four horns that scattered Israel. Remember the four horns? They were what? Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And then God raised up four carpenters. I called them hammerers. And they hammered down these horns, which means that God is going to deal with those particular nations that hold the nation of Israel in captivity or subjugation of some sort, as those nations did. It's really a fulfillment of what God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. And then the third vision dealt with the man with the measuring line. Zechariah sees this man measuring out the city of Jerusalem. It, of course, was in rubble at that time because it had been destroyed just as the temple had. But the thing that's interesting about this particular man who's measuring out the city, he's measuring out the city without walls. So therefore, he's not talking about the city that Nehemiah would eventually have built, because that was a walled city, right? But if you look at Jerusalem today, it is not a walled city. It is a city without walls. And so could Zechariah, therefore, be talking about the city of Jerusalem as we know it today? Then you have the fourth vision of Joshua dressed in dirty garments. This is the critical time in the book of Zechariah, because here is Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. On his right hand is Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and Satan is bringing accusations against Joshua. And he has this filthy garment on, filthy priestly clothes. Remember that word filth had to do with manure, human excrement, because that's exactly what God thinks about sin. And so here is Satan accusing Joshua and accusing the nation of Israel of sin. And so the question is, what is the Lord going to do? Is he going to forgive Joshua? Is he going to forgive the nation of Israel or not? And he does forgive. And so Joshua now puts on clean garments and he wears a turban. And on that turban it says, holiness unto the Lord. So there's a promise that God is going to forgive the sins of Israel. And then the fifth vision has to deal with the lampstand and the olive trees. Remember, we talked about the two olive trees and we had the menorah. And there were pipes running from the olive trees, which provided olive oil that was used to feed the lampstand so that the lights would burn. God chose the Jewish people to be the light of the world. But they weren't the light of the world. They were not honoring the covenant relationship with God. And so their lights went out. And that's why God had to turn to the Gentiles. God turned to the church. The church is to be the light of the world. But the promise that we find in this vision is the day is going to come when Israel will once again be the light of the world. And that's going to take place during the great tribulation time. And we made mention of that. And then you have the sixth vision of the flying scroll. Remember, Joshua now sees this scroll, 15 feet by 30 feet, flying all over the earth. And we find the commandments of God written on each side of that scroll. And so this has to deal with truth, the truth of God's word. And God is going to bring judgment upon the earth because the earth is not obeying the truth that's found in God's word. And so that's why it's so important that we know the word of God, because we're going to be judged not by our actions, we're going to be judged by the truth. Now, obviously, if we know the truth, then we are expected to live out the truth. But like I pointed out last week, I think it was, there's a lot of people who can live a good moral life, But if they don't know the truth, they're still going to be judged. So we need to know the truth. Then the seventh vision was that of the woman in a basket. And here's this basket. And this basket was called wickedness. Everything in this basket was wickedness. There was a woman inside that basket. That basket represented the greed and the deceit that took place in commerce in those days. Like the butcher, for example, might put his thumb on the scales and weighing the meat, and so therefore charge more for the meat than what he should charge. There was that kind of cheating going on. Amos makes mention of that. But the woman in the basket was certainly important to us because she represented false religion. And so we eventually, there are these female angels. The only time in Scripture where you have female angels. And they come and they take this basket and they carry it to Shinar. They carry it to Babylon. And the lid closes on that basket, which means that God is going to put an end to all false religion and God is going to put an end to all sin. And the reason for Babylon is because it's from out of Babylon that all false religion begins. So you can look at false religion today and you can trace practically everything back to the days of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11. Okay, that's a review. That's where we have been up to this point. Now we're going to look at the eighth vision. And this is the final vision that the angel of the Lord gives to Zechariah. And you're going to see how similar this vision is to the first vision. So there's not a lot of difference between the last vision and the first vision. And what was the first vision? That was the vision of the four horsemen among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Right? So you're going to see some repetition here, but repetition is good. Remember what I said to you last week. You have to repeat something three times before it sticks. But we'll say some new things here today as well. But there's some similarities. I just wanted to point that out now. Let's talk about the condemnation of the nations. This takes place in the first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 6. And notice the sign of the four chariots. And you see this in the first three verses. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. I want to stop there because I have the New King James Version. I don't know if your Bible says anything different, but there should be a definite article in front of the word two. So that's in the Hebrew text, and I think that's very important because it specifies the mountains. They're not just any mountains, they are specific mountains. And behold, four chariots were coming from between the two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The idea of bronze in Scripture carries the idea of strength and judgment. So we have to ask ourselves, what are these two mountains? Well, they're very specific because of the definite article. So most commentators, and I would certainly agree, would think they would refer to the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion or Mount Moriah or what is known as the Temple Mount. And if you've been to Israel, and many of you have, you know, here's Mount of Olives and then there's this valley. And then you come up on the other side of the valley and you come to the highest point in Jerusalem, which is Temple Mount. On Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock. But back in Zechariah's day, Solomon's temple once was there. Well, not in Zechariah's day, but, well, it could have been, I suppose. But it wasn't when Zechariah was prophesying. That's where they were building Zerubbabel's temple, on Temple Mount. So the valley is what's important here. And that's known as the Kidron Valley. And remember, we talked about this, I think, in the very first lesson that we had, or second lesson that we had, especially when we got into the visions. The Kidron Valley goes downhill between those two mountains, and it reaches a low point known as the Hollow, and then there's the valley that goes in the other direction. It goes into a westerly direction, and that's Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. But it's where those two valleys intersect that becomes the Hollow. It's the lowest place. And that takes us back to that first vision where you had the four horsemen among the myrtle trees. Now we're right back to that very same place again. And it was known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that particular point. Actually, commentators aren't sure exactly where Jehoshaphat is, as far as the valley goes, but that seems to be a very logical place. And the reason why I say that is because that's where the judgment of the nations is going to take place. So when you look over at Joel chapter 3, notice what it says. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that word Jehoshaphat in this case means God judged, Yahweh judged. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom I have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now, when is this going to take place? Well, you go back prior to that, in chapter 2, beginning, say, at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The sons and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And I will pour out my spirit in those days. So there's a reference here to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, that would certainly be in our time. Then in verse 30 it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You realize we're now in the year of Jubilee. There's already been four blood moons this past year. There have been two solar eclipses. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. The moon is going to turn to blood, and the sun is going to turn to darkness. We've already seen that just in this past year, during this year of Jubilee. So, that is a sign. And it goes on, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is a reference to the time of the great tribulation. So, the time of the great tribulation is marked by the fact that there's going to be signs in the heavens. There's going to be the blood red moons. And there's going to be the eclipses of the sun. And we've seen that more in the last year than there has been for centuries, I suppose. But then it says then in chapter 3, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah. So this has to occur at a time after the Jews have returned to their land. Well, that was back in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. So you see, we're living in very prophetic times. And so now, what Zechariah is talking about here, this judgment of the nations is going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat when Christ comes back to earth in glory and power. Before he establishes his millennial kingdom, he's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge those who have held the Jewish people into captivity. He's going to judge those who have called for Israel to give up land for peace. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a bit, but I'm going to move on from that right now. Notice, getting back to Zechariah's vision in chapter 6, these opening verses, there are four multicolored horses driving the chariots. And so these chariots are coming down the Kidron Valley between those two mountains to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it says the color of these horses. One's red, one's black, one's white, one is dapple in color or speckled. So it could be a black and white horse, a speckled horse of some sort. Now, when you look over at Zechariah 1, where we also came across four horses, we notice that they are a little different. They're not the same. For example, in Zechariah 1, those four horses that were among the myrtle trees, two of them were red. One was sorrel, and one was white. But there was no black horse. So, that's a difference in these two visions. Here you have one red horse, you have a white horse, a dapple horse, and you have a black horse. Now when you get over to Revelation chapter 6, the first eight verses, we come across what's known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I think you recognize now the horses in Revelation chapter 6 are the same color as the horses that are referred to in this particular vision. So you have that scene there in chapter 4, for instance, of Revelation, where John is in the Spirit. He sees the God sitting on the throne, and he sees in the right hand of God a scroll. And the question is, this is a scroll is sealed, by the way, with seven seals. And so the question is, who's worthy to take the scroll and open it up? And that's when the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, was the one worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God the Father on the throne, and one by one to open up the seals. Well, the first four seals were the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. And they were red, and or in the order in Revelation, they were white and they were red, they were black and they were pale, or they were dappled in color. I believe the four horsemen in the book of Revelation gives us an overview of the work of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, first of all, is going to come forth as a conqueror. In fact, the book of Revelation says he comes with a bow and he comes to conquer, but it never talks about the arrows. And so he conquers in a different way. He conquers by intrigue. He conquers by his personality. He conquers by establishing a covenant. And so the world is looking for some kind of leader because the church has been raptured and there's been two wars in the Middle East, and Israel has won both of these wars, and there's something going on that people don't understand. And so the Antichrist comes along and establishes a covenant between the Jews and the Arabs for the allowing the Jews to build a temple on Temple Mount. So the idea of the Antichrist, first of all, comes riding a white horse. He gets the support of the world. He comes as a conqueror, not in the sense of a military conqueror, as much as a charismatic kind of conqueror. And then you see the next color of horse is red. And red symbolizes war. What happens during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period? That's when the tribulation temple is being built. And so at the very middle of the tribulation period, the temple is finally completed. It's going to take 3.5 years to build that temple. What does the Antichrist do? Paul tells us. He says he seizes control of the temple and he pronounces himself to be God. And then, what does he do? He seeks to destroy the Jews as a people. So he's making war on the Jewish people. And then you have the next color, which is black. Famine always follows war. And then you have the pale colored horse, and that horse is called death. So you have war, you have famine, you have death. And that becomes the basic activity of the Antichrist. I bring this up to show that Revelation chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 6 in this particular vision, there's similarity in the horses. Now notice the significance of the four chariots. You see that in verses 4 and 5. That I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." So you see there are four horses that are pulling these four war chariots, and they are identified as four spirits of heaven. And so there are four winds or four spirits of heaven that are driving these particular chariots in all directions. Now you'll notice that the black horses and the white horses, the black and white ones, they go north. It says there in verse 6, "And one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white also." But the dappled colored horse goes south. Now notice that the red horse is not included here.
My Bible said, NIV says, the white horse goes to the west.
Goes where?
To the west.
Oh, it does.
Uh-huh. And the one with the white horse is
towards
the west.
That's interesting because it says here, the one with the black horse is going in the north country and the white are going after them. So there's a difference. I didn't look at you. Have an NIV, is that what you have?
Yeah.
The NIV is a much looser translation than, say, others, but that doesn't mean there isn't some correction. I didn't study this from the NIV. I'm just using this particular
cell. I actually bring my NASB, but do you have anything? What does it say? Led them after them.
ESB says after them.
Yeah. So I guess the conclusion we're making here by the majority of the translations is that the...
NIV is wrong.
Well, I won't say it's wrong. I'm just going to say it's different.
Yeah.
And you have the white horse, and you have the dappled-colored horse, the black horse and the white horse. You have them going north. You have the dappled-colored horse going south. You might ask, why north? Why two horses going north? Remember that north is where Israel has always been attacked by our enemies. Even those enemies that would come from the east. They have to cross the Arabian Desert, and I mean, that's hot. And so they would go around the Arabian Desert, and they would attack from the north and come down through Galilee. What we would know as Galilee, or Israel, back in the Old Testament times. Even, remember, in 70 AD, we talked about how Titus Vespasian of Rome, how did he first attack? He attacked from the north. He captured the Galileans before he ever conquered Jerusalem. So the enemy comes from the north. And so you have, seemingly here, at least from our translations, two of the horses going north to deal because that's where the enemy attacks. And then one goes south because that's where Egypt is. At least that would be the thought we would have here. But what we're saying is judgment is coming to those nations that have held Israel in captivity. And we already talked a little bit about this. Remember, Jesus gives the parable of the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25. And has to deal with the sheep and the goats. I think this is a parable that is not well understood. Because I understand the parable and see how you think about it. That the sheep are not necessarily the believers. And the goats are not necessarily the total unbelievers as much as how are they dealing with the nation of Israel. That seems to be the point of that particular parable. Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these my brethren. So, those nations then, or those leaders, I'm going to say, who have been kind to the nation of Israel, they are recognized as sheep, and they get to go into the millennium. But those that are recognized as goats, those are the people who have been harsh on the nation of Israel. So there's going to be a time of judgment. Now notice the satisfaction of God about two chariots that went north. That's in verse 8. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. I don't know that I totally understand all that's said in that verse, except to say, again, north is where Israel was attacked. And so evidently those horses that went north did a job, whatever that job was, that made God feel good so that he could rest. Because maybe they brought judgment on the Assyrians. They attacked from the north. Or the Babylonians. They attacked from the north. So, and by the time of Zechariah, that would be the only two that had brought an attack from the north. So maybe that's, well, we're going after the Assyrians and we're going after the Babylonians. Now drop back to verse 7. And you'll notice there's a surveillance of all nations by the four chariots. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now I think the red horse is involved. All the horses involved. Some went north, some went south. Now they're all coming together. And they're going out over the entire earth to bring about a time of judgment. Now the question we have to ask is, how does this relate to us? What is relevant here for us today? And I think there's a lot of relevance. And here it is. And we've talked about this as well, but I'm going to go into it in a little more detail. We have a president today that is, I think, very anti-Semitic. We have a nation today that has turned its back on the nation of Israel like at no other time. We have an administration that's more supportive of the Palestinians than they are of the nation of Israel. And so, like we talked about, maybe we're becoming one of those horns. And maybe God is going to get out his hammer. And God is going to hammer us down because of how we are treating the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, this covenant people. Yes.
But we're pretty much split. 4 years ago, the Democratic platform dropped Israel, and then they included it as an amendment.
They also dropped the name of God.
Exactly, but later they put both of those.
Yeah, because of the protests.
But I'll never forget the mayor. What the heck is it? Villa.
Mayor who?
Of L.A.
Oh.
Villa Rebosa, whatever that is. Yeah, I could just see the speech he had.
Oh, yeah, trying to apologize.
So
yeah.
Clearly.
Yeah.
So our nation is pretty much split.
Yeah, we are. And you know, the Democratic Party gets in control because their platform is a platform standing for the Palestinians. And the Republicans are standing for the nation of Israel. So that's where we are as a nation today. Don't tell me the two parties are one and the same.
And they're called
there's right. Corruption in both ends, but I'll tell you, there's a better platform on the Republican side as far as Israel is concerned.
And they're called the right, where the others are the left.
Now, here's what I want to say. What is God going to do? I don't know. Have you ever read this book, Eye to Eye, by William Koenig? Anybody familiar with this book? I had William Koenig speak in my class over at Mariners, but it's been a year or so ago, maybe longer than that. He was a press secretary and followed the presidents. And he's a very committed Christian man, knows his Bible, knows prophecy very well. And you see here on the front pages a picture of George W. Bush, and it said eye to eye, and he's looking into the eye of a hurricane that is Katrina. He's looking into the eye of Katrina. Here's what this man has discovered, and I had a whole lesson on this, and I don't have time to go into it, except just to give a brief statement in regards to it. What he has done, he goes, he follows three presidents, George H.W. Bush, William Clinton, and George W. Bush. He doesn't deal with Obama because the book was published before Obama became president. Though I can tell you that I started following a little bit of this and found a consistency. He has 57 occasions in this book, he documents them all, 57 occasions where the President of the United States has called for Israel to give up land for peace. Going back to George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, and George W. Bush. The very next day, on all 57 occasions, there was a major national catastrophe in the United States of America. Just to name a few, there's the perfect storm of October the 30th to November the 1st. There's Hurricane Andrew. There's the World Trade Center bombing back in February of 1993. There's the storm of the century in March of 1993. There's the North Ridge earthquake in January 17th of 1994. There's the Clinton impeachment in December 11th of 1998. There's Hurricane Irene and Hector mine earthquake, major stock sell-off, October of 1999. I can't go through 57 of them. I'm just giving you some. There's the World Trade Center Pentagon terrorist attacks of September 11th, which is, this coming Sunday, is 9/11. So what I decided to do is I went to pick up where he kind of left off, because I wanted to see, okay, here's Obama making a statement calling for Israel to give up land for peace. And the very next day, we had the BP oil spill. Now, I'm not trying to keep up on this kind of thing because it's too tedious, but the point ought to be made. There are remedial judgments that God is bringing upon this country. And when we take a stand against Israel, God is going to deal with us. And that's exactly what we're learning here in the book of Zechariah. You know, the Bible says the Lord, well, he's Lord of all the earth. That's Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5. He's the Lord of all the earth. You notice that phrase? Last time I noticed, the United States of America was still part of the earth. I think we've been a proud nation. We've been a blessed nation of God. And there was a time when we felt very secure because of our location. Stop and think about our location. I mean, there's the Atlantic Ocean on one side of us. There's the Pacific Ocean on the other side. And if you go back 100 years or so, if somebody from Europe wants to attack us, they didn't have airplanes. They didn't have rockets. They had to come over by ship. Same with anybody from Asia. But you know, times have changed dramatically, and our location is not nearly as secure as it used to be. Here you have the little pipsqueak in North Korea say, hey, you know, I can shoot a missile all the way to New York City and nuke the place. Well, I don't believe what he has to say. He's just some stupid idiot. But the point of the matter is we have nuclear weapons in the hands of rogue despots in this world. And we're just not as secure as we once were. Our location at one time was a blessing. But I don't know that that's so true any longer. So anyway, in this vision of the four chariots, God is the defender of Israel. I think that's the point. And he is sending his chariots to and fro. The red horse is the horse of war. The black horse is the horse of famine. The white horse is the horse of conquest. And the dappled horse is the horse of death. And our nation, you know, you get into scripture and you try to find, where's the United States? Well, it might be Tarshish there in the book of Ezekiel. He's at the cup of Tarshish. There are those who think that, and that's possible. But notice we're just saying, hey, why are you attacking Israel? We're so weak. What are you doing over there? We can't do anything about it. And now we're reducing our military, what, to World War II standards or worse? Pre-World War, yeah. Okay, let's take a break and finish up the book. But if you have questions,
what does Tarshish represent?
Tarshish?
Yeah.
Well, the Tarshish would be Spain. Some would say Tarshish is Great Britain. And the idea of the cubs would be those who came from Tarshish. It's a very interesting study because there have been archaeological discoveries in the East Coast, even in the Midwest, for example, in Kansas, Oklahoma, I believe, where they've unearthed rocks that are kind of monuments that have on there the word Tarshish. And so our nation was settled from Spain. We also have a settlement from Great Britain. And you know, Christopher Columbus came from Spain. So Tarshish, I think, refers to a place in Spain. But there are those who also want to locate it with Great Britain. I don't know how they do that, but nonetheless, we are the cub. We could well be the cub of Tarshish. And that's exactly what the book of Ezekiel talks about. When Gog and Magog march into the nation of Israel for spoil, There are various nations of the world, and the cubs and Tarshish are among them. They say, hey, what are you doing over there? And we do nothing. We do nothing but just raise a question. And that's caused us to say, well, is our nation so weak or so indifferent? Okay, we'll finish up. This is a good time to have a break. And it's a little warm in here, isn't it? So maybe it's just me. Okay, we're going to start now at verses 9 through 14 of chapter 6, and it deals with the coronation of the Messiah. As I just stated, our eight visions are finished, so what's happening now becomes real life again. And we're going back to 520 years before the time of Christ. And notice in verses 9 and 10, you have the contribution of silver and gold that comes from King Darius. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedaniah, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. If you look over at verse 14, we'll just pick up there. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of Halim, that's just another name for one of these men, Hildai. I don't know why Hildai is one place and Halim is another, but you have Tobijah, Jedekiah, and Hanu is the son of Zephaniah. Okay, here is some silver and gold that's coming from Babylon. And what happens is the silver and gold is being welded together, and it's made a crown, and it's being put on the head of Joshua. And Joshua is already the high priest. And now when you put a crown on his head, he becomes what? He becomes a king. And the silver and gold was a contribution from King Darius. Remember that Tobijah, or Tadaliah, get her name, these names are real great names here. But Tadaliah was the governor of the land. Remember how the opposition against building the temple? And the governor, Tadaliah, sends a letter to Darius. Say, hey, put a stop to the construction of the temple. And so what does Darius do? He goes into the archives and he pulls out a document that was written by Cyrus the Great, giving permission for the Jews to return to the homeland for the purpose of building the temple. And so now Darius is going to ignore what Tadaliah is asking. He says, I'm going to help them get this temple built. That was a good thing. And so he sends silver and gold to Jerusalem to help finance the building of the temple. And so some of this silver and gold now is welded together for the crowning of Joshua. And once the temple is built, which was 4 years later, see, we're 520 B.C., so you go down to about 416 B.C. The temple is now completed 4 years after Zechariah begins his prophesying. What happens to the crown is taken off the head of Joshua and is put in the temple. Now, when Joshua is wearing this crown, he becomes a type of Jesus Christ because he is not only high priest, but he's also king. And if you go back to the Old Testament, there had to be a separation between the office of king and the office of priest. In other words, there's a separation between church and state. God did not want the king playing the role of the priest. And you have a situation in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 of a king trying to do that. His name was King Uzziah. And remember that King Uzziah was facing the Philistines in battle. He needed, hey, God, I need your help. So what does the king do? He is going to go into the holy place of the temple. This would be Solomon's temple. He's going to go into the holy place of Solomon's temple, and he's going to burn incense on the altar of incense. Remember, the wreaths of smoke ascending upward from the altar of incense symbolize the prayers of the people. He's saying, God, I need your help. I'm praying to you. But he was stopped from going into the holy place of the temple by the high priest whose name was Uriah. And he kind of pushes Uriah aside. I'm going in there. It took 80 priests to come and keep Uzziah from going into the temple. He insisted on going in, and so God inflicted leprosy on his forehead because he was not to play the role of the priest. And so you have this clear distinction between a king and his role and the priesthood and their role. But here you have Joshua, who is a high priest, and now he is wearing a crown, symbolizing that he also can be king in a sense. But really, what it's talking about is it's a picture of the coming Messiah. And if you look at the name Joshua in the Old Testament and the name Jesus, it's the same name, just different languages. The Lord or God saves. You see, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. So Joshua is simply the Hebrew word. Jesus is the Greek word, same word. And so Joshua is now becoming a type of Christ. And you have another example of that. That would be Melchizedek. We talked about him in our lesson. But you see, Melchizedek goes back before the Mosaic Law was ever written. And he was what? King, and he was priest over the city of Salem. And the book of Hebrews uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ. King and priest. And so that is also true of Joshua. So you see the contribution of silver and gold from King Darius. You see the crowning of Joshua with some of the silver and gold. And you see ultimately that crown is placed in the temple once the temple is completed. Now you have a coming branch talked about when we get down to verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So we see here the coming of the branch. The term branch is a reference to the Messiah, and speaks specifically of his humanity because he comes from the line of David. But notice that phrase, behold the man. Where do you find that? But in the Gospel of John. Remember Pilate. Here's Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head, and he's being lacerated and being mocked because he calls himself the King of the Jews. And what does Pilate say? Behold the man. So I'm just wondering, is this a fulfillment of prophecy here? Behold the man whose name is Branch. So Branch being a reference to his humanity. But notice the characteristics of the branch. There are characteristics here. I should know that. I've given you six. That's what I thought. Six different characteristics in these verses. So let's notice what they are. First of all, notice his place. From his place he shall branch out. What does that have reference to? Remember Isaiah says this, Isaiah 53 verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is a reference to the Messiah. And as a root out of dry ground. So the Messiah is going to grow up amongst his own people. Remember what Luke says, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus branched out from his own people as a citizen of Israel. That's his place. From his place he shall branch out, the text says. Notice now his project. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Notice that phrase twice. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. What temple are we talking about? There's two different temples made reference in this particular chapter. There is Zerubbabel's temple. That's the one that Zechariah wants them to get built. And now there's the millennial temple. Because when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he is going to build that temple, the millennial temple. That temple which is discussed in some detail by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. So notice, he builds the temple. I think I made reference to this earlier. What was his occupation? What was the occupation of Jesus before he actually began his ministry? He was a carpenter. He's also God manifest in the flesh. I mean, he has all the qualifications to build that temple. He doesn't need any help. So, he shall build the temple. Notice his persona. He shall bear the glory, it says. What's that a reference to? Remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus? He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be buried. He knows he's going to come back from the grave. He knows he's going to ascend into heaven. And his prayer is, Lord, when I come back with you, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I want that glory. And so, now, Jesus Christ, when he comes back again, the Bible says, comes back in glory and in power. When he came the first time, it was rather inglorious, wasn't it? He came as a babe in Bethlehem. And the world didn't recognize him as the Messiah, as the Savior. When he comes back the second time, he comes back in glory. He's going to radiate the very glory of God. Everybody's going to recognize who he is. And so, his persona, he's going to bear the glory of God. His position, he's going to sit and rule on his throne. See, he's the one that's building the temple. It's going to be, I just imagine he speaks the word, whoop, that temple is there. I remember when I was at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and of course they got all this furniture made for the temple. If you've been to the Temple Institute, you know, they got the golden candlestick, and they got all the priestly garments, and the altar of incense, and all, I mean, millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff all ready for the temple to be built. And I asked them, how is the temple going to get built? And one of the persons said, it's just going to come down out of heaven. Well, maybe it is. It's going to come down out of heaven. But they didn't know how it was going to get built. They just believed it was, and they're prepared for it. So he's going to sit and rule on his throne, which means that this refers to a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Remember, God said to David, he wanted to build the temple. God says, no, you're a man of blood. You're not going to build the temple. It's going to be built by your son because he's going to be a ruler of peace. But, David, here's what's going to happen. Your throne is going to be an everlasting throne. It's from your throne that the Messiah himself is going to ascend. Not from Solomon, but from David. Because Solomon's line got cut off, remember? Jehoiachin, remember that guy? There was a chin. There was a curse that was placed upon him. And so none of his descendants could become king. So you see, the line of the Messiah has to go through somebody other than Solomon. So, you have Jesus sitting on his throne. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And then his priesthood. He shall also be a priest on his throne. So he's not only king, he's going to be high priest. And his plan, there's going to be the council of peace between both of them. Now, what does that mean? There's going to be peace between king and priest. There's not going to be any conflict between the role of government and the role of the church. If you want to put it in that way, we have the separation of church and state. Hey, and we see conflict in our country today between, I mean, here our government is trying to suppress our religious freedoms. Well, it's going to be interesting to see what happens to some of the freedoms that we have. I really think if we get the wrong people in office, it's not going to, the next thing that's going to fall is that pastors are going to get forced to do gay weddings. They're going to be forced to not preach against any passage of scripture that would be classified as hate speech, and the government is going to determine what's hate speech. I mean, folks, that's coming. If we get the wrong people in office, that's what's coming.
Dennis Prager said that everything on his
He did. Well, I didn't hear. I listened to that, but not today.
He knows that rabbis and priests and pastors are going to have to present before
I agree with Dennis Prager on that. He's absolutely right.
Yes.
Christianity is hated today more than Islam is hated. Mm-hmm. Islam is protected by political correctness, and we as Christians are facing the brunt, and it makes no sense to me when you stop and realize what Islam teaches. They want to, they over in Saudi Arabia, they're throwing gays off the top of buildings. They're hanging women by their breasts if they're a lesbian. And yet we honor that kind of thing today. I don't see Christians running around trying to create that kind of problem. Well, let's look at one. That's just the 15th verse, and we're finished. We can do this in no time at all. It's the assistance from the Gentiles in building the temple. This is verse 15. I think there's some interesting observations in this verse. It says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now, this refers to Zerubbabel's temple, not the millennial temple. Jesus is going to take care of that himself. So it's all in the context of the temple in which Zerubbabel is having built, and Joshua's going to put his crown in. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What's he saying here? He's saying that the Gentiles who've been opposing you in building the temple, that if you would honor me by your life, and if you would be a light to those Gentiles, they will come and help. Instead of being in opposition, they would help you build this temple. So obey me, and I will turn your enemies into friends. So the acts of disobedience to God actually embolden the enemy. Just think of that. I think of the children of Israel. You know, they come out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. I mean, the miracles that God performed. And from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, you know how many days' journey that is? If you were to just walk, it's 11 days. It's an 11-day trip from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. How many years did it take to get there? About 38, because they spent 2 years in Mount Sinai getting the law. So subtract 2 years. 38 years to go 11 days. Then we just keep going around in circles when we don't follow what God wants us to do. And here's the children of Israel trying to build this temple, and they have all kinds of opposition. And God is saying, if you would simply be light, some of those people, instead of working against you, might actually come and help you. In fact, they would. So we have the assurance then of this particular section of Scripture of Christ's return, and he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes back and he sits on the throne of David, but he sits also not only as king, but he sits as high priest. And that's really our lesson for today. And if you just look at Isaiah chapter 2, I'll close with these words in verses 2 through 4, familiar words to you. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, yes.
You mentioned the
temple and he returns. What happens to the temple that's built, that's desecrated by the Antichrist?
Oh, I think that probably, that temple will be destroyed, if not in the Battle of Armageddon, because you have the tribulation temple is not a temple to God. It is a temple that the Antichrist gets built. And it's not a temple that is honoring God at all. Especially once the Antichrist gets control of it. So I think that temple will be destroyed probably in the Battle of Armageddon. And when Christ comes back, there's going to be great topographical changes. You're going to see that when we get a little further into the book of Zechariah and get over to chapters 10, 11, 12. You're going to see this great earthquake that takes place, and Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. It's going to be the highest point on the earth. And so that temple is going to crumble. And the Lord will build a temple that will last throughout the millennial reign.
How high is the temple right now?
How what?
How high is it
altitude? Well, I don't know. I can't answer that.
Because I'm thinking of the mountains and how tall they are. Thousands of feet, and it's not.
Well, it's at the highest point in Jerusalem. But I've never. You might get your iPhone out and ask the question to Siri. Maybe she'll tell you. Okay, here's the back here.
Yeah, in Revelation, it talks about an angel sent to measure the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Is that referring to the tribulation temple or the millennial temple?
I think it's the tribulation temple.
Okay, that's the one that you said. Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's any reference to the millennial temple that I can recall of it, because the book of Revelation deals primarily with the events of the tribulation. When you go from chapter 6 all the way up to chapter 19, verse 11, that's all tribulation. Ron?
Verse 12, where branch is all capitalized,
yeah.
In your notes too in my Bible. Is that the same? Why is that? Is this the same as like the Lord? L-O-R-D is all capitalized?
I see what you're saying.
Why is it capital?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I don't know that I can answer outside the fact that it becomes a title for God. It becomes a title for the Messiah. And so, for some reason, they separated that word out and capitalized it to distinguish it from this branch. Like you would say, a branch. I mean, I guess they could have used a capital B, but... the Old Testament, all the letters were capital anyway. So when you find the original, the manuscripts, the Old Testament manuscripts are all capital. And so it becomes the discretion of the translators when they decide to capitalize something or not capitalize something.
But the reason why they capitalized L-O-R-D in the Old Testament was, I understood, was because it was unpronounceable.
Well, that's the word Yahweh. Yeah. That's actually the word Yahweh, in the name of God. And the Jews, if you go back to the Masoretes, the Masoretic text, and the Masoretic Jews are the ones that said, we don't want anybody saying God's name, which is Yahweh, which is the first person singular of the verb to be, I am, that's God's name. So we don't want anybody mispronouncing that, because that's blasphemy if you do that. And so, it's kind of, I need to diagram it for you. But what they did was the Masoretes gave, before the time of the Masoretes, there was no vowels in the Hebrew language. There was only consonants. And the Hebrew word for Lord is the word Adonai. And it had no consonants. So they added vowel consonants, vowel markings rather, to all the words. And they took the vowel markings of the word Adonai and placed them under the consonants of Yahweh. So you get Y-A-H-O-A-H. Now, Y-A-H-O-A-H, Y-H-W-H, then A-O-A from Adonai was moved under that. So when the Jews would read the text, so they would not say Yahweh, the A-O, was to say, hey, use the word Lord, because we really want to say Adonai here. Now, here's the history of that word. The German theologians got a hold of this, and they didn't understand what the Masoretes had done. And so now you get the word Jehovah, And the word Jehovah then comes into the English. Of course, the Germans had their pronunciation of it. And then it became anglicized. And so when you talk with a Jehovah Witness, what you need to do is say, hey, where did the name Jehovah come from? It actually was a mistake. Because the German theologians didn't understand what the Masoretes were doing by putting an A-O under the consonants, Y-H-W-H. But we get the name Jehovah, and there's nothing wrong with that name. But it is a human invention. It is not biblical in the sense that that's what God was called. So remind a Jehovah Witness of that. Okay, anything else? This is free time to ask questions.
So what's your take on Nineveh being so far inland? Jonah being fed up on the shore. Nineveh is way inland. It's not on the ocean coast. It's way up a river, the Tigris River.
Yeah.
And so the whale had to swim up the Tigris River to deposit Jonah out on the shore.
Well, it didn't say, I don't think the text says he was on, it didn't barf him up at Nineveh. He had to travel there.
I thought it said...
He was headed toward Tarshish.
Yeah.
And Tarshish is Spain.
Right. He was on the boat.
He was on the boat, so he gets barfed on shore. Then I stop here.
Well, the whale ate him when he was on his way to Tarshish, but he spit him out on the shore at Nineveh.
Well,
isn't that what it says?
I don't remember that, but I don't think on the shore of Nineveh he had to go to Nineveh. I don't remember that. I've taught the book of Jonah, but I don't remember that. He just vomited on shore and then he went on to Venice.
Yes.
Because he was headed to Spain. He was headed in the opposite direction. That's why, you know, we talked about Tarshish a little bit ago in our lesson.
Yeah, it just says
dry land. Yeah, on dry land. He dry on the dry land, then he went to Denver.
Yeah,
that's
why.
Okay, no class next week, okay? And I hope all of you come back in 2 weeks, because I will be here.